I want to invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. This was a default or a punting audible after encountering sickness, which many of you guys have been going through. And so we're coming to Mark chapter 6. And I titled this morning's message, Remember, Disciple Making is Costly, but Worth It. And this comes really from the phrase that I often heard from Pastor Brian Murphy, where he would say something like this: you could do everything right in ministry, but still have a lot of problems in the church. In other words, a faithful church is not immune to problems, but rather continues to be faithful in the midst of those problems, while addressing those problems and shepherding through them. All you have to do is consider the book of Acts, and you can see that in this marvelous work of God, the Spirit of God now indwelling permanently in His people, we gravitate to those times when there was preaching and there were 3,000 converted and many were coming to the Lord. And then we forget that in between that there was persecution, there was jails, there was beatings, there was accusations. One place that you can go to and see this marvelous truth at play before us is in Acts chapter 4 all the way through 5. And he says, beginning in chapter 4, verse 32, we read, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one was saying to that any of his possessions was his own, but for them everything was common. And with great power the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale. And they lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as any had needed." This is amazing. This is the work of God, the transformation of God coming upon the people which the gospel transforms our hearts and gives us a unity amongst the believers. And you see that they were sharing and caring for one another and meeting each other's needs. How can you take sinners in this world who are opposed to each other, who our default mode is to be selfish, and to turn them into those who would then not only give, but serve out of love for Christ? One of those we are introduced to here in verse 36. He says, "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means "son of encouragement," "and who owned a field, sold it, and brought it the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." You marvel and you see this example of this man who is the son of encouragement, who sees the needs and has the opportunity to bless the people of God, and does that, again, out of love for God. And you would praise that church and say, "Man, that is an amazing church. I want to be part of that." Just wait. Just wait. The contrast in verse chapter 5, notice this: "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of that land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your authority? Why is it that you have laid this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard. And the young men rose up and wrapped him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there was an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, 'Tell me whether you were paid this much for the land.' And she said, 'Yes, that much.' And Peter said to her, 'Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young man came in and from the and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. This is the day in which you go to church and God kills his people. How many of you now want to be part of that church? It was awesome when you were part of the beginning, when you were like, hey, everything's going great. Everybody's loving each other. They're smiling. They're excited. They're hugging each other. They're serving. They're exercising compassion. And then when it comes to being a truth teller, God says he will not tolerate sin in his church, and he disciplines to death two people. Verse 12 says, "Now at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were happening among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people were holding them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers in the Lord were added to their number, multitudes of men and women, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them out on cots and mats, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall any one of them. As a multitude from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed." This is incredible. To pause for a moment and to consider, do you want to be part of that church? In our time, people would say, whoa, God disciplines people at church, I'm going to go find another one. What you need to understand, and this is just one part. You can read through the book of Acts, and as you read through it, you will see this over and over and over. In the midst of faithfulness, in the midst of doing ministry, in the midst of honoring God and being a great witness and drawing people to the Lord by the preaching of the word, and the people making disciples and being faithful to carry out the word of God, you have problems, issues. They are being faithful, and yet in the midst of the faithfulness, there is problems. It truly has been said, there is no such thing as a perfect church. The book of Acts makes that very clear. But this is exactly what our Lord was preparing the disciples for. What kept them from just giving up in that moment and say, man, what point do we have then if we can't even discern the realities of what these issues are? Or I thought that everything was going to go great. I thought we were part of the dream team, the team that's going to succeed, and everybody's going to get billions of likes. I thought we were the people that everybody wanted to be part of. Thought this was going to be easy and good and never face any issues or problems. Jesus had prepared the disciples for this. Throughout his ministry, you can see that that's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of those places we see that in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Where Jesus comes back to his hometown, Nazareth. Where he comes to the place in which he grew up, where he lived 30 years of his life before these people. And what you're going to find here in Acts chapter 6, not only by practice of the way in which the people receive Christ, or in this case, reject Christ, and by his instruction, is that though you do ministry faithfully, you will always have problems in the church. And so don't be surprised when you are faithful and everything looks like it's falling apart. Don't let that stop you from responding in worship and continue to the work that God has called you to do. Go back to the things that He's called us to do, which is what, for us this week as elders, we were thinking through the direction of the church, and as we are wanting to be faithful, this is exactly where we're coming back to. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to the work You've called us to do. Well, here this morning, I want us to consider in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, two expectations that you ought to have that are important to remember as you seek to make disciples for the glory of God. Let me read that for us to set that before our own hearts. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to this man? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this man not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they were taking offense at him. And Jesus was saying to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. He could do no miracle there except that he laid his hand on a few sick people and healed them. And he was marveling at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching." And so from this passage, I want us to again consider two expectations that you need to remember as you make disciples. The first one is you need to be prepared for personal attack. You need to be prepared for personal attack. See, you need to be prepared that those, and particularly those who know you, will attack you. Those who you probably are and have invested time in will bring personal attack. As Jesus was getting ready to send the disciples out to do the work two by two, he prepares them with this in mind, to understand that they ought to expect that as they go out to preach the gospel, as they go out to minister to people, that not everyone is going to be receptive. Even those whom they are familiar with, friends that they will go to and talk to about Christ and try to disciple them and let them know that Jesus is the Messiah, that He came to save sinners, and that if you would repent and put your faith in Him, you would have eternal life. That they were going to meet opposition and hostility. Not everything was going to be roses. And so verse 1 really sets the context for us. Tells us there, and Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Several things you need to know as it connects. Right before this, Jesus has done some amazing ministry. Beginning in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, he was walking on water, and then he came in and cast out the demons that were in Gadara, whom nobody could control. Healed the woman who had a hemorrhage for many years, raised the dead, Jairus' daughter. All of these miracles were happening, and everything was happening in the moment. And then here, Jesus, as you would see, as the disciples get to understand and appreciate, wow, look at how many people are attracted to Christ. They are so excited. They see this going on. All of this being done in Capernaum, now they come into his hometown, verse 1 tells us. With that in mind, the success of ministry, the success of and reception of Jesus in chapter end of chapter 4 all the way to chapter 5, we come to this passage here. It says he came into his hometown. This is Nazareth. Nazareth was about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum. Not close, if you would consider that the time of travel more by foot. But this tells us that this goes back to now, Jesus is going to the place in which he grew up, where he spent 30 years of his life. Now you need to understand that he's not coming here just to visit and hang out with friends. He is coming here to preach. And you can see that by the crowd, by who is accompanying him. He's coming with his disciples, and he's coming to the people who have known him. It highlights that this place was a meaningful place to the Lord Jesus. Again, he grew up here. He had a fond affection of the people who were there. Even though they will reject him, he still wanted to go to this place one more time and appeal to them. And it's like many of us who have family friends who we wish would repent, but instead have set their hearts again against you and against Christ. You appeal to them. You love them. You teach them the truth. You point them to the only one who can save them from their sin, Jesus Christ. And just with opposition, reject not only you, but the message that you proclaim. So this was not just any visit to any place. This was Jesus coming to his hometown to proclaim the gospel. He came to declare that he himself is the one who was promised in the Old Testament, who would come and lay his life down as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It reminds me of high school reunions. I don't know if you've ever been to one of those. I've tried to avoid them over the years. But I remember running to one of my friends in the gym, our first high school reunion that we were having, and I haven't seen that guy, I don't know, maybe it's been about 5 years already, and huge, huge, huge football player, friend Larry, love that guy. He actually was one of those guys who was actually a Christian. And I remember seeing him at the gym, and we're just catching up, and he had lived out of state, but he was coming and visiting, and I remember him just sitting there. I was like, "So what's going on?" He's like, "Well, I'm going, getting ready to the high school reunion. What are you doing here?" He's like, "Well, I'm just hitting the gym because, you know, I want to look good." And I was like, "Okay, whatever." And he was just telling me about that. I was like, "Man, that's just not something that I want to go do. I don't want to. At the end of my high school, I enjoyed that, but throughout the whole process, I was like, I don't ever want to come back." But he was just talking about, you know, you get to see these people. These are going to be there. These guys are going to be there. This is reunion and welcoming home. A good old boys club. Come on, hang out and shoot the breeze with people. Well, this is not what Jesus was doing. He was coming back to the people who have seen him, who have watched his life. This is not the first time that Jesus had come to Nazareth. You can take your Bibles real quick and go to Luke chapter 4. Right at the beginning, this is about a year into Jesus' ministry. So right at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus in Luke chapter 4 goes to Nazareth. In Luke chapter 4 verse 16, he says, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." But I want you to look at verse 28. "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they stood up and drove him out of the city and led him to the edge of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Passing through their midst, he went away." The last time Jesus was here in his hometown was not received well. Those who heard, and he demonstrated not only with the proclamation of his word, but with his miracles, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, that all must bow before him. They're ready to kill him. But Jesus passed right in the middle of them to continue the work. So here he comes back to this area, to this very place. I mean, how many of you would do that? So oftentimes, they reject me, so let's just leave them alone. No. Jesus goes back to them. The ministry continues. He's not discouraged. He's not in despair. He's going to go back and proclaim again. And though they would reject him, he comes to fulfill the work of the Father. So it's not a favorable visit in the sense of those who would receive him and reject him here. Jesus would be met with opposition. Notice the reception of the people in verse 2. "And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to this man? And such miracles as these performed by his hands.'" Notice what he said, what Mark tells us here. He gives us the context of the timing of Jesus. He says, "And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogues." Jesus waited until the Sabbath came in order to speak. The people didn't flock to him like they did at Capernaum or other places. Ministry didn't happen until the Sabbath came, is what Mark is trying to tell us. And that gives us an indication of the kind of reception that already you see the people have of Christ. Unlike in Capernaum, where they gathered to hear Jesus teach, here they didn't have an opportunity to preach until it was a designated time. And again, this must have been shocking for the disciples. At Capernaum, they had to get away from there and go out into desolate places to even have a meal, because so many people were gathering and pressing upon them. It could have been just a shocking point to them that the most popular person on the planet is here before them and nobody is flocking to Christ. To the disciples, Jesus had a celebrity status among the people. As a matter of fact, most of the people in general did like Christ mainly because of what he gave them and what he did for them, not mainly because of who he is and what he claimed by doing those things. I mean, you could imagine the disciples, used to the publicity and the popularity of Christ. But sometimes that kind of favorable response crowds out the realities of real ministry in real life. See, when Jesus came to Nazareth, he was not greeted by an entourage of people. There was nobody waiting for him at all. And so, as is custom, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue. This is a time in which the rabbis were especially the visiting rabbi, were allowed to teach the scriptures. And in one sense, Jesus is the guest speaker of the synagogue in Nazareth. More likely, the very one in which he read from Isaiah, which he was almost killed. Notice what happened after Jesus finishes teaching and instructing. You see the personal attack. Look at the reaction of the people. They began to question, and says, many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to this man and such miracles as these performed by his hands? The many means the majority, but not all of the people there. But they were astonished. It literally means to cause a person to be filled with amazement. We would say a person is beside themselves. They're overwhelmed because Jesus did not, as we would learn earlier on in the Gospel of Mark, he did not teach as the rest of the rabbis. The rabbis would quote each other to signify the authority that they're getting their instruction. Jesus didn't quote that. He quoted himself and the very word of God. They were astonished, means that in this very moment, it is vivid. Mark says this is the how they are responding, and that it continues for a time. This amazement here is not a positive type of amazement, but one that will lead, as we've read the passage already, in which they would take offense at Jesus and reject him. And there are three attacks that are given here in question form that reveals these personal attacks to Christ. These questions are not intended for discussion. They weren't asking them so that they can have a dialogue about this. But rather, they were really in the end, smokescreens to hide behind and not reveal their hardness of hearts. And yet, that's exactly what happens. There are three attacks against Jesus in these questions. First, notice that people will attack your teaching. People will attack your teaching. Notice it says, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to this man? Here, they're talking about the nearest antecedent, that is what it goes before. What are these things referring to is exactly what Jesus has been teaching in the synagogue. He preached the gospel, showing from the Old Testament how he is the Messiah, and then confirmed by the miracles which he has done. And what is this wisdom given to this man? Here they refer specifically to Jesus' teaching, but in particular his application of those teachings to himself. And yet they can't see where he got the training necessary to speak in the way that he did. And what they're saying as they're asking this question is that this man is not qualified to speak to us. As a matter of fact, you can see this in the LSB. They preserve this for us. They translate it, this man. And again in verse 3, this man, showing us their view of Christ. This is just an ordinary man. He's the guy that lived, he's my next door neighbor. What this shows is that though Jesus was speaking to them the truth, they were not willing to accept it or submit to him as their Lord, as their Messiah. Because they didn't see where he had went to school for training. They were attacking his teaching by discrediting the source of his information. And in our day and age, we would say that this person really is not a professional or an expert. And you know what I mean by that. It's like, it doesn't matter what you say, how you prove it. If you don't have, quote, an expert behind you, then it doesn't matter. But the moment you throw in an expert, All of a sudden, everybody's like, oh, then we need to listen. This is the way that they were treating Jesus. Because he was not a noted rabbi. Someone who, nobody knows where he received his training. He seems like he's just the same guy that came last time. What you need to understand is people will attack your teaching. But secondly, people will attack your ministry. You can see that at the end of verse 2, it says, not only on what is this wisdom given to this man and such miracles as these performed by his hands. By the way, understand this. Those who opposed Christ understood that the miracles that Jesus did were none other than things that only God can do. They saw them. They heard of them. As a matter of fact, some of them will even benefit. Very few of them, even in this context. They couldn't deny his miracles, especially coming from Jesus' own personal hand. And so by asking this question, it shows that they could not conceive Jesus of possessing any powers of his own. This could never happen to this kid living here with us, who grew up with us. We know him. I remember on an evangelism outing, we came across a man who knew everything. And every time you were just trying to talk to them, he tried to say, well, no, this is this. That's not true. This is what this is. And that's not true. This is what this is. And so I remember we began to share the gospel, and he was just quickly trying to change the subject. We told him, he asked us the question, well, where do you go to church? And so we told him, you know, where we were going. And at that time, we were going to Roosevelt. And he's like, oh, that's a cult. You need to get out of there while you can. And then he left. He wouldn't stay and dialogue with us. He just left, and he just dismissed anything that would have happened in that ministry. I tried to ask him why he said that, but he would not answer, and he just left. You see, it doesn't matter what you do in ministry. You can be as faithful as you can. You can have and do the work that honors God, as Jesus did in displaying these miracles and healing the sick and casting out demons, doing what only God can do. And yet you have people who know these, who've seen them, reject them. Explain them, trying to explain them away. We know this man. And there's no way he can do this. Who is he? Even when there is verifiable faithfulness, people will and can twist it and use it as an excuse. So people will attack your teaching. People will attack your ministry. People will, number three, attack your person. Your person. They'll attack you personally. Notice this in verse 3. He says, is this man not the carpenter? The son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were taking offense at him. That's how you need to interpret that verse. They're not just asking these questions to remember who he was. They're attacking him personally. Is this man not the carpenter? The word carpenter was a reference to a person who worked with his hands. And it didn't matter if it was wood, metal, stone. Jesus would have been in his time as he was growing up, after taking over the business of his legal father, Joseph. He would have been like a modern-day handyman. Work with his hands. Earn a living. They remember that. He might have been the one who would come over and fix some of the things that were broken. They might have bought furniture from him. And mind you, everything that Jesus did was perfect. As a matter of fact, this is exactly a disguise in Revelation of the heart of unbelief. Especially to those who have been given much. They had for 30 years the Son of God before their eyes. Perfectly living, perfectly talking, perfect attitudes, perfect treatment of them. And yet, all they can think about, isn't this just like the common guy, like any other who works here? He's just like the rest of us. And notice this. Notice he says, is this man not the carpenter, the son of Mary? And I go, they got some facts. Why do they say that? They were speaking, actually, in saying this, they were speaking in a derogatory way to ridicule Christ. Why? Because in a Jewish culture, a man was often introduced not as a mother's son, but as a father's son. This was to be insulting because later on they would say, well, we know that you are of an illegitimate birth. We don't know who your father is. You're the son of Mary. Isn't this the same guy? Notice a further attack of his personal character here is they're siblings. His siblings are here. The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? Those are the four brothers that are, I would say, half-brothers that are mentioned here in the New Testament. The only ones that are mentioned. And then the sisters never get names. So there's more than one, for sure, because it's plural, sisters. We don't know how many. But as they are referring to this, they're saying, he is just like the common guy, like everyone else. Referring to their family like this just shows a contempt, but it also shows their view of Christ. Jesus is just like the rest of the people around us. They claim to know all about Jesus, when in fact, they have no idea who he is. To them, Jesus is just another ordinary guy who grew up with them in their neighborhood. Since he was, say it in Mexican terms, pequeño, little. He's a wee little lad. These are not all facts that they are in agreement with. They are used to attack his personal character, who he is. And you can see that at the end of verse 3, where he says, and they were taking offense at him. It means to cause, that word offense means to cause to be brought to a downfall. To cause to fall, to trip. In the tense in the original was that in this very moment, this is their response. This is what had brought up in their heart, what was revealed of who they are in relation to their response to Christ, and that it continued for some time. Instead of Jesus being worshipped and given the rightful place in submission to his authority over the life as a Lord of the universe, they reject him. Jesus to them was offensive to the point that it led further or I should say, it revealed their unbelief. Jesus became an offense that solidified their unbelief. One dictionary explains this word like this, is to see in another what I disapprove of, what hinders me from acknowledging his authority. It would be like a person saying to you that the reason they don't believe in the gospel is because of a Christian they knew some time ago who, from all appearances' sake, were actually being faithful to live a God-honoring life. But that person became an offense to this person, so much so that they would not consider Christ. And when you consider the context, the broader context, when you look at the whole picture, it is contrasted. These response of these people in Nazareth is contrasted with all those people whom Jesus healed. The woman who had the hemorrhage came, and all she could think of is like, if I can just touch the fringes of the tassels of the bottom of his robe, I would be healed. And she did, pressing all the crowd around them. Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are like, "Hey, what do you mean? We're being touched by everybody." And then Jesus says, "No, somebody touched me because I know power has come out." And he turns and he looks at this woman. And she cries out. But the woman, verse 33 in chapter 5, says, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And Jesus said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.'" Jesus wanted her to make sure and understand that it was not the fringes of the robe that healed her, but the very one who now addresses her and says, "Not only are you healed, but now the very thing that keeps you away from God has now been forgiven." And so here we are in Capernaum, or Nazareth, and what you see here is the exact opposite. Friends, if they treated Jesus like this, you better believe that they will treat us like this as well. You need to prepare for this kind of personal attack. You need to be prepared for ministry, that you could be faithfully doing it all for the glory of God, and you can worship God, and you can give of yourself and sacrifice so much time, so much energy, anguish, tears, and at the end of the day, it'll hurt. It's costly, but it's so worth it. It's so worth it. If you don't prepare for these attacks, if you don't prepare yourself in ministry like this, then it will catch you off guard and send you down the slippery slope of doubting God's hand in your life or whether you're doing something wrong. Granted, you need to check yourself. You need to make sure that, is my life living a life that is contrary to the truth? Is my life dishonoring God? What am I saying, not biblical? But after you have assessed your own heart and life and even the skill of explaining and pointing people to the truth, you need to arm yourself that though you can preach right, though you can make disciples as best as you can, they will reject you. It will be costly. I mean, you consider here Christ, what other greater preacher, what other more perfect expositor of the Word of God, living before them, the Son of God, living the perfect life that the ones who are there could never live, and that's the only thing that can make him right with God? And yet, that's their response. You must be prepared for personal attacks. This will help you get our eyes off of yourself and depend on Christ, because ultimately He is the one who changes a person's heart. Only God can deal with the heart of unbelief. Only God can take the heart of stone and make it into a heart of flesh that is moldable by His truth. You can do everything right and even say the right things, but don't be surprised if people ridicule you for it, especially those who are close to you. Number two, another expectation you need to have and be reminded as you make disciples is that you need to be prepared for personal pain. You need to be prepared for personal pain. One of the saddest moments in life when you pour yourself in another person or people is that they turn around and reject everything you say. It is agonizing for both, not only those who are working hard at that. And this might be even as you consider and you step back and you say, this is what I've been doing with my children. This is what I've been doing with my neighbors or my relatives or even people here in this body. It is agonizing. Because for the one doing the ministry and seeking to honor Christ, all they want to see is Christ being treasured in their lives. And instead, He is rejected. And the ones who reject Christ reap the consequence of their rejection. So Jesus responds to the rejection and shows that this is indeed a personal pain to His own life as He does ministry here in His hometown. Notice Jesus quoting a proverb that reveals everything about them. Notice in verse 4, He says, and Jesus was saying to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Oftentimes, Old Testament prophets were rejected by those who knew them best. You think of Elijah and Ahab, God sending this non-writing prophet to stand in the gap for the nation of Israel and to call Israel back to repentance. Ahab had interactions with Elijah, and yet he would not heed God's message that the prophet was displaying before and declaring before him. You can think even as Jesus referred to John the Baptist as the last Old Testament prophet whom Herod heard over and over and over again. He would even go and listen to him. Remember, as we looked at that as an illustration several weeks ago. Familiar with John the Baptist, but still would not heed his message. And so Jesus responds to them with this proverbial saying. He says, honor would mean that a person is respected and venerated and esteemed. That their word would be trusted. Here, Jesus says, it is without honor. That is, they are treated insignificant, unimportant, a person of inconsequential. He's saying that a prophet would receive honor in a foreign place or anywhere else except for his hometown, that is those who live in the same city, his own relatives, those part of his extended family and his household, his immediate family. Why? This is similar to what has been said of the proverb that we call, that we have today, familiarity breeds contempt. You just get used to the people who are there. You just see them for what they are. And there's no appreciation. And in this case, there's no recognition of what Jesus is doing before them. Jesus has already been rejected by many. In the Gospel of Mark here, heading to this chapter, we read from chapter 3 that the Pharisees and the Herodians rejected him, that his own family, specifically his siblings, rejected him. The scribes rejected him. The Gentiles in the city of Gadara, when Jesus cast out the demons and sent the demons to the pigs, when the people came, they didn't say, hey, stay here with us. They say, get out of here. And finally, by his own people he comes to. And so it is instructive to our souls, friends, that rejection is part of being a disciple of Christ. It shows that Jesus will never cater to unbelief. He doesn't accommodate to their unbelief, but instead leaves them in this state as a condemnation. Because nothing Jesus can say or do will convince them otherwise. Because they would not listen. And just like the Old Testament kings would not listen to the prophets of God who would call them to repentance. And the people, instead, they surrounded themselves with kings of their own liking, with prophets that will speak good things, which were really prophets for hire. And notice the results of the rejection in verse 5. It says, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. It's not that Jesus could not do any miracles, because that would contradict what the second half of the verse is there, is that he refuses to cater to their unbelief. Their unbelief in Christ made it impossible, as they put a barrier to receive what Christ was trying to demonstrate in those miracles. Again, it shows that nothing would convince them. They thought they knew about Jesus. They thought that he was just another a friend hanging out with them. But it reveals their dark heart. Remember having a conversation with a guy who was considering pastoring a church in an area where he grew up. And I said, man, you could go there, but I want you to understand, it's going to be the most difficult thing for you to minister there with family members in your church. He's like, why? So because oftentimes those family members, based upon what Jesus is saying there, won't hear you. They won't hear the truth. They'll say, well, he's just my cousin. He's just my brother. And will you be able to perform church discipline upon them when it comes time to? Will you be able to stand on the side of truth when it comes time to? You need to weigh that when you have family ministry in that sense. You got to understand, not only is it hard for those who know you, but even harder for those who are very close to you. Nazareth didn't get to see the mighty power of Christ because Christ would not cater to their unbelief. Said that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. I love that. That in the midst of this rejection, Christ still remained faithful. That there were very few there who would receive his healing, his tenderness, his compassion. In the midst of unbelief, by the way, the fact that Jesus lays his hands on people is not a prescription for healing, but a demonstration to show that he is the agent, the very one who is healing them. See, what would have been a great time of ministry back home turned out to be a revelation of the hearts of the people. of their unbelief. What would have been a great time of salvation turned out to be a picture of rejection. What would have been a great time of seeing Jesus demonstrate His mighty power turned out to be a healing of only a few. What a reality check for the disciples. Wait, what? We just saw this mass amount of people in Capernaum. Here? So instructive for them, to their own souls, for the ministry in which they would be carried and entrusted to. Indeed, it was designed by God in the end to prepare these men for what they will encounter. In carrying out the work of disciple making, there will be times of great success, sure. But by and large, there will be a great rejection. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 7? Which says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And you can see here the pain as Christ marvels at their unbelief. Verse 6, and he was marveling at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. It shows that it doesn't show that Jesus was surprised at their unbelief, but rather, of all the people, of all the things that they knew about him, they really didn't know who he really was. They boasted that they knew who Jesus was, but they were far from the truth. My friends, you could have the greatest privilege of sitting under the teaching of the Word of God. You can instruct people the depths of Scripture. But you can also see that they could remain in unbelief. The word unbelief speaks of an unwillingness to commit oneself to respond positively to the words of Christ, which results in a lack of commitment to Him and who He is. The people were unwilling to take Jesus at His word, and instead they ridiculed Him because they were blinded to who He was. That is a danger of unbelief. That is the danger of being familiar with God. That is the danger of being familiar with the things of the Scriptures. That if it does not lead to the submission and worship and obedience with your life to Christ, you put yourself in a category like this. You just hear all the truth, but don't respond. But yet, again, what was Jesus' response? Faithfulness, endurance. He continues to go throughout the other villages around there teaching. Instead of teaching in the synagogue, he goes to the villages themselves and offers the salvation that only comes from him and in him. So friends, for us, knowing what to expect as we do the hard work of making disciples, knowing that we will be rejected, how to prepare and give us endurance in that work for the rest of our lives. Disciple making is still and will always be God's method of declaring the gospel to the nations, beginning where we're at here. See what Jesus endured. How the people treated him. Gives us an indication that you ought not to expect any different. Even in ministries that are thriving and you think by outward success that you see things of greater numbers, of greater giving, of bigger facilities. Have a lot of problems. I know them because I've been around those guys. I'm around those guys. I talk to some of those. Some of those guys, God has entrusted so much in, on their plate, and you go to them, and you would never know by the outward observation that most of the people look at what these men shepherd through and deal with on a daily basis. And yet, for their endurance, for our endurance, for the endurance of Christ, as he models this for his disciples, as he prepares them to send them out. By the way, that's exactly what happens in verse 7. This was very instructive to say, hey, I'm sending you out, but not everyone is going to receive you. Arm yourself that way. Know that it happened to me, will happen to you. But also know that in doing so, when God does work in people's lives, when God does use you in this person's life, it is to his glory and not to us. We are in great company. If they treated Christ the same this way, you better believe that they would treat you this way as well. It ought to keep us humble and dependent upon Christ. Otherwise, we might take credit for what he alone can do. Though he uses means of the people, this is why we're here on earth. Still, there is a lot of failure. But he takes that very thing and shapes it. And does what only he can do, often even despite of who we are. Our desire would be, Lord, I want you to work not in spite of who I am, but because of what you're doing in my life. And so friends, remain faithful. Continue to do the work with joy. Your love for Christ to shine forth as you invest and pour yourself in others, regardless of the reception that you receive. In the end, what we will see is that all those who are impacted by your life and ministry and service to Christ would be to his glory because he used you to display the matchless worth of Christ. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the instruction of our Lord, the faithfulness of our Lord, the endurance of our Lord. And as he said, the joy that was, the as your word says, the joy that was set before him, even to the end, to endure the cross. Oh, Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of Christ. May you find us faithful as we remember that. And as we encounter problems and issues in this ministry, which we have and will continue in the future, may that not discourage us, but rather help us to use it to our own souls, to sanctify our lives, and to be ever more ready and useful in your hands for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.